The following Bible study is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
Well, it's the second month. I think the Babylonian name is I-R-I-Y-A-R. And as you know, on each new moon we have a service, a brief Bible study. Last time we had a chance to go through chapter 5, and there we talked about the throne of God. We were able to see the living creatures that are there, and we saw the four beasts there. There was beauty and majesty all around it. And we also saw something of interest, and that was that there was a unique book there, and no one could open this book but a lamb that John also saw in vision. And so he took the book and he opened it and began to read. Now, a book in those days was not like a book today. Today we have books that have each page is kind of glued in the end. And in those days they had often parchment or vellum or calfskin, and they would take and attach it to a stick, and then they would roll that stick up. And in this case, the book that he had was that kind of book. It was a scroll, but that scroll was sealed in seven different places, and each one of those seals revealed something different. And tonight we want to begin to have a look at this unusual book that Christ reveals to us. And so the first thing that we are going to look at, of course, are four seals that are the very famous four horsemen of the apocalypse. And we're going to see the first one is a white horse, and each one of those have, for the most part, by commentators, been stated that it's, you know, different ideas that they have, hypotheses. And even some commentators say there's just no way to understand them. And there is great confusion among the Protestant churches about what these are. And so these four horsemen have puzzled people for many, many years. And the question I have today is, can we understand it? And my answer is yes, we can. That this book is titled Revelation. It's not the sealing, but it's the revealing. And Christ wants us to understand it, and so he gives us the answers. And so they've been opened by Christ for us to understand. And so let's begin in chapter 6 and in verse 1 and 2. And it says, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." And so Christ wants us to understand what these four horsemen are, but there's only one way, if you go to Revelation 19, to understand, and that is if we let him be the one who reveals these things to us. And so I think vast numbers, the majority of the churches misunderstand who Christ or who this white horse is, because they think it's Christ himself. And the reason is because in Revelation 19 it speaks of Christ as being on a white horse. So millions have believed that this white horse is spoken of in Revelation 6 is the same white horse, or it identifies the rider as Christ himself. And so in chapter 19 and verse 11, it says this, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. and armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he shall tread the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so they see this picture of obviously Christ riding a white horse, and they sometimes confuse it with Jesus Christ because of that. But let's go to 2 Peter for a moment. 2 Peter, if you will. You know, many gospel commentators that I've read have said that this white horse in Revelation 6 that we're going through tonight is a picture of the gospel conquering mankind's minds. Others have said it is the Christian nations, quote unquote, defeating the heathen nations. That's what they think it is. And the reason is because they try to, the reason they make this mistake is because they try to interpret the scriptures. They think that they're, in their mind, they can decide what it means. And so we come up with sometimes five or six or more different interpretations. But this is key to probably just about everything, 2 Peter 1 and verse 20, that we read in the Bible, knowing this first in verse 20, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. And so we can't put our own interpretation on the scriptures without making some kind of error. We've got to let the Bible tell us exactly what it is that we need to know from it. So let's go to Psalm 11 for a minute. Psalm 11. Christ explained the meaning of these six seals elsewhere in the Bible, and so we don't have to use our own interpretation. He explained them in the Gospels, and he did so without doing so in imagery or in symbolism, but just simple, plain language. And he put them in the very same order. And so we can know for certain by using the Bible to interpret itself, as we've said. And he showed that each one of these seals is a historical event that was going to happen to mankind down the corridor of history. And so you see these differences in the two horsemen. In chapter 19, for example, he returns on a white horse to save mankind. But the four horsemen in the book of Revelation chapter 6 are all banes. They're all plagues on the earth. They're not coming, this white horse is not coming to save mankind, but coming to conquer mankind. And that makes a huge difference in what we first look here at here. And then he has in Revelation 19 many crowns on his head because he's the King of Kings. The other horseman just has one crown, so he's just one entity that is going to exist down through history. And chapter 19, Christ has a sword in his mouth. In other words, he's going to defeat his enemies by just commanding that they perish. Remember that time when he comes back and they start to fight him, and the flesh just melts off of their face and their tongue out of their mouth? He's commanding that to happen. And that's how he fights. The other one has a bow. And so we're here in Psalm 11. What does a bow represent? In chapter 11, Psalm 11, and verse 2. For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privately shoot at the upright in heart. And that is what is happening with this first horseman in Revelation 6. He's got a bow. It's a human weapon of war, and he uses it to shoot those who are upright. And this first rider that we see in Revelation 6 is then a counterfeit of Christ, a counterfeit of what is pure and what is righteous. And that's why the color white is used to symbolize that. But it's a counterfeit Christ, and a counterfeit Christianity, and it's one that goes out to conquer men. And so it represents a false religious system that goes down through history and preaches a false Christ, and historically it forced conversions from people, forced people to accept that religion. And to me, it's almost like a murderous monster that has been whitewashed. You know what I mean? It's just, it has this appearance of white, symbolizing purity and so on, but underneath, when you scratch it, it bleeds monster blood. You know, it is an evil thing. And its doctrines are false, but they've been twisted around so that they appear as though they could be true or they could be valid. And he comes pretending to conquer mankind for Christ's good, but he's really coming to conquer mankind, to expand his own power, this horseman. And so Christ reveals what this horseman is in the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And let's go over there to Matthew 24, for example, and we'll have a look at this. And we'll go through all of them, and they go through in Matthew 24 every one of the seals. They go through each one. They show them in the exact same order, all six of them. And it's interesting how he speaks in this case in just normal, plain language. So Matthew 24, verse 3, "And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, and they said, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Christ said this, He said, This is the first seal. He said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and they shall deceive many." And so you get an explanation here in the gospel message that he says exactly what's going to happen before the end of the age, and the first thing that's going to happen is there's going to be a false Christianity is going to be preached, and that a professing Christianity was going to go out and conquer the world, and it would use human weapons of war. It would use deceit. It would use politics. And Christ said men would deceive others by using his name. And how wide would that deception spread? How wide would it go? Well, you remember the verse that it talks about in Revelation 12:9, where it says that Satan has deceived the whole world. And so this white horseman has pictured a Christian, an appearance of something that's Christian that is false. But he's also, you know, gone through the entire world and deceived the entire world religiously. And I think it's kind of interesting how people have said, you know, in the past, all roads, religious people, lead to the same end. And I really believe that's true. They all end in death. Every one of those religions that are out there, every single one, including the ones that call themselves Christian, they're all going to end in the same place, and that's death. And so anyway, they don't teach what Jesus taught. They don't teach what Jesus did, but they teach a false Christ and a false religion. Let's go over to Matthew 7. You know, how many times do you see these religious organizations using Christ's name over and over in their sermons, over and over in their talk? And I remember talking to some people at times, and they would try to convert me there at the door, and they'd say, "Praise you, Jesus." You know, I mean, every sentence would end with "Praise you, Jesus." And so they're using his name over and over again, and that's what the false religion did. That Christ was a reality, he was miraculous, he was provable, and he was right on target. And so they knew that, they used that name, and then they used it to deceive other people. And so this one road issue is the one I'm really talking about here, Matthew 7 and verse 13. Matthew 7 and verse 13. where he says, enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go that way. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few be that find it. And then look what he says, beware of false prophets that come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. And then he says, you'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, and neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And then he ends with this, a section, by their fruits you shall know them. And man, this is so obvious. I mean, almost everything I've ever read in the scriptures, when you see its fulfillment, it is really obvious. It's not in cryptic, it's not, you know, smoke and mirrors, or it isn't something you have to work to get together. I mean, it is plain and it is clear. So let's look at their fruits for a minute. False teaching. They have infected people with a idea and concept of God that is fear. You obey him out of fear of being put into a hellfire or going through a purgatory or something. And so instead of having a God of love, they have this God of fear. And they have this political intrigue that has followed them all through history as they, and using the words the Bible uses, they fornicated with other nations, with kings, and so on, and use politics to maneuver their way through life and navigate through life. And they have forced conversions on people by means of torture, and they have included murder in that. Their fruit has been in recent times homosexuality and pedophilia, and it's obvious. You understand what I'm saying? Look at the fruit and you'll know them. And the fruit is filthy and rotten. It cannot be used. Let's go to Jude for a minute. This deception happened exactly the way Christ said it would. Like I said, every time I've ever looked at anything that he said, it's more than obviously plain and simple. The deception occurred exactly the way he said it would. False teachers came into the church using his name and twisting the doctrine. And so it says in Jude, verse 4, for there are certain men who crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. They were ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness or lawlessness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 11 again picks up this theme, or Paul is talking to the Corinthians, and he's talking about these, the fact that they had another Jesus, and that they had been deceived, and these false teachers had crept in and taught that Christ was indeed the promised Messiah, but they taught a different Christ. So in verse 3, but I'd have you know that the head of every man is Christ. Something's wrong here. 2 Corinthians is what I meant. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. But I fear, he says, lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And so really the message, the Christian message, is a fairly simple message. You know, it's not really complicated. You know, all the rituals that they have, all the doctrines that they have are like very complicated, very difficult, you know, and you go on into the masonry and so on, and they have all these different steps you have to go through, and it's all complicated, but he's saying it's very simple. But then he said, if he that comes preaches another Jesus whom we've not preached, or if we receive another spirit which we have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might bear well with him. So here it was, you know, we're still somewhere in the first century, it's just a decade or so away from Christ, you know, maybe two decades away from Christ's crucifixion, and already false preachers are in the church preaching another Jesus, another gospel, you know, but they're making it appear like it's the same one, but it's really not. It's a different one. And so, anyway, these false teachers came in and they preached another gospel where Jesus was the son who rebelled, in a sense, from his father. His father was pictured as this harsh God, and he is the loving Savior that comes along and does away with his father's law. And they taught that the church was the kingdom of God on earth, and that they were the ones that were in charge of this. And so they were forcing conversions on people, thinking that it was their job to go out and convert the world to their brand of Christianity. And they forced people to accept their Christ on pain of death. And then they made various pictures of him. You know, have you seen all those different pictures? I mean, they have pictures of him as a rough-hewn carpenter. They have pictures of him praying like he's so effeminate. They have pictures of him with long hair. They have pictures of him with short hair. They have about 10 different pictures of Christ out there, all supposedly being him. And of course, they're all false Christs. And he said to have no picture of him. And he said that he would not be handsome or good-looking or attractive, that we would like him in Isaiah 53. And so, you know, it's all this false system. You just, every part that you look at is false, and yet here they are proclaiming Christ as they do it. In 2 Corinthians 11 now, in verse 13, it says, "For these people that do these things are false apostles," in verse 13, "and deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." And then he's saying, "No marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." You know, if you were to go out and say these ministers are inspired by the devil, people would laugh. They would think it was so radical. But that's exactly what it says. They don't know it, but they are inspired by Satan the devil to create this monolithic religion that they have. And it is so satanic, but doesn't look that way to just the common person. And I come back to the only way to be able to see through this morass of confusion and lies is to have the Spirit of God. That's the only way. Some people can see where doctrines are right and wrong, but to get the whole picture and to understand his point, you have to have the Spirit of God. And so people who are outside the Church of God, people that are outside the religious world, are looking in on it, and they even comment about how wrong it is and how it's not what the Bible says. And I have a quote from H.G. Wells. He says this in The Outline of History: "The kingdom of God that Jesus of Nazareth has preached was overlaid almost from the beginning by the doctrines and ceremonial traditions of an earlier age." Pretty well said, don't you think? That's exactly what happened. Frederick Grant wrote, "As a consequence of this Hellenistic Roman influence, much of the vast potency of the gospel became neutralized, insulated, and it's never been set free to this day." Because they read what Christ says and nobody's doing it. It's all something different, and it's overlaid with this Roman Catholic tradition, symbolism, ritual, and prayers and incense and all the rest of it that they have as a part of that system started back in Rome. Revelation 17. Yeah. I wanted to just mention how this all started. As you remember, the church was persecuted by Rome and by the emperors of Rome. And then Constantine came along and things were decaying in the Roman Empire. and he had this vision of a cross. But the cross he saw, by the way, was not a T-type cross. I don't know if you've ever seen this, but they have pictures of the cross he saw. He was a sun worshiper. So he saw a round circle, and he saw the cross of the four seasons, and that is a part of the worship today. You see a cross in the middle, you know, and you see the X in between, and that's the kind of cross he saw. But he thought it was the cross that was preached by the Christians, so he began to free the Christians. The church thought, oh, this is wonderful. God sent us a hero, and he kind of took over the church, and he became the leader of the church, and here was a sun-worshipping pagan emperor of Rome that was leading the church, and so he eventually made the religion not only free, he thought he could use Christianity because of their hard work ethic and because of their values and standards and morals. He thought, well, I can use this to strengthen my decaying empire. So he made it the state religion. Well, once he made it the state religion, the people in the empire just ran to it, you know, to become members, because it was now the popular thing to do. So all these pagans that the Roman Empire had conquered came into the church, and the ministers in the church, they had no way to teach them, prepare them for baptism and that kind of thing. So what they did was they thought, we'll just bring them in, baptize them, and then we'll teach them later. Well, the later never came. The later never came. And so you had all these pagans now in this organization that called itself Christianity, and it wasn't. And so the best they could do was, they thought they would change the pagan practices later, and they couldn't get the people to stop. And so what they did was they renamed them. And so, you know, the sun god became the Son of God, and Isis became Mary, and Semiramis became Mary, and all of that, the Madonna and Child, and all of that from Nimrod's time. All of that was integrated into Christianity and corrupted it completely. So it was led into this pagan sun worship that you still see today. I mean, if you go to a Catholic church, I remember my grandparents, the first time I ever went, they took me to church and they said, we're never taking you to church again. And I said, why? And they said, because all you do is look around. You know, you're just looking all over. And I was, because they had these just huge, round, stained glass windows. I mean, now I realize it represents the sun and sun streaming through the glass and all that. And but they just had so much ritual and so much gold and paintings and statues and all of this stuff. And I'm just this little kid that had never been to church before. You know, so they're kind of chewing me out for it. Anyway, but that all came as a part of these various different religions, and were never a part of Christianity. I mean, can you imagine Paul getting up in a sequined robe, you know, and some of this dress they wear, you know, with his pole there, you know, like the Pope has? Can you imagine him getting up to preach in this rigmarole? It's just so silly in one sense. But anyway, this had enormous influence then at the time. And so now we see that we have Constantine merging with the Catholic Church, or, you know, the corrupted Christian Church, bringing it more into what the, you know, evolving into the Catholicism that eventually developed. And so they were using, the church was then using the state. They began to use the state to try to take other lands, because they wanted the empire to pull these other lands to take them over so they could convert the people. And so you're working in tandem, and that's how the woman, the church, rode the beast power. And she influenced them to conquer these people for Christ's sake, you know. And Revelation 17:1 mentions this, you know, identifies her. And there came from one of the seven angels that had the seven vials. This is now when John is in heaven. He's seeing this incredible vision, and he's looking at after the resurrection, he's looking at the seven vials, and he talked with me, saying, come here, I'll show you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit in the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit on a scarlet-colored beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And so the this empire united with the church and spread across Europe throughout the rest of history. It was going to have seven heads, and so of course it was killed and so on, and it was split in half. And I think think that it may be that those two horns actually, Terry, might represent the fact that it split in half. The empire was split in half. Justinian was the emperor of the East, and he was able to once again conquer the West and take that over. So he became this first head, and then Charlemagne came after him, Otto the Great after him. Then there was the Habsburgs, and then Napoleon, and then the Allied powers. Mussolini and Germany agreed that they were the resurrection of that Roman Empire. And then there was one more to come that makes seven, and that last head will have 10 entities, 10 horns, 10 powers that will ally themselves together and come under the power of the individual called the beast. So Justinian unites the East and the West, and this guy was the father of orthodoxy, in his mind. He wanted orthodoxy, and so he tried to set everything straight, make everybody on the same page and everything. But he saw himself as a king and priest at the same time. And so you see this allying of the military, kingly part with the church in this man. And this spread throughout the rest of the history. And so through him, the church became very political and felt it was justified in doing so because of the impression that he left, a stamp or mark he left on that church. So as the empire grew, the church assimilated other people more and more in other religions. And each time it would adapt whatever their religious beliefs were. It would somehow adapt them into their system. And so the people could still do the same things they'd always done. Well, they almost all the pagan religions, that were out there were very similar in their practices. They had different names for their gods, different names for their goddesses, but it was all very similar, and that's because Nimrod was the one that started this whole thing. And then when God changed the language, they spread out over the rest of the land of the world. They took their gods and goddesses and their worship and their methodology with them, but they just called them different names. And that's why you keep seeing Isis and Semiramis, and you see Osiris and Nimrod and all they're all the same, And the Saturnalia and the sun worship and all the rest of it, all of these different things really are only different primarily in what they were named. They're very similar religious practices that were going on all around the world. And as it grew, they just kept bringing them in until they, made this enormous professing Christian church that had now Easter and Christmas and Halloween and all of these different celebrations that were really all pagan and all came from what their current practice was. And so the church continued on, and it became very powerful and wealthy. And what was interesting to me in the history of this is how the church and the military or the civil authorities, how they worked in conjunction with one another, but there was a power struggle. There was always a power struggle with them. And the church thought at the time that they had a superior position because they said, well, the civil power has authority over civil things, physical things, people, and the city and the empire. But we, the religious people, we have power in heaven. And so we have more power than the state. And so a power struggle developed between the two. And it was interesting that Napoleon, actually, you know, the Pope would always coronate the king because he had the power over them. But Napoleon was the first one to grab the throne out of the Pope's hands and crown himself. And you see at the end, what do we see at the end? The same kind of thing, don't we? Where the beast actually hates the whore and he destroys her. And so they work together for mutual benefit, but eventually the power struggle comes back again, and eventually the beast is going to be the one that has the most power, and he's going to destroy the false prophet and destroy the whore. So anyway, they claimed to have more power than even the civil leaders, and this counterfeit Christianity eventually called for war on the other nations to bring them under their fold and under their power. And they used the bow, that is, they used human-made weapons of war to do so, and they used force to control the minds of men. They forced conversions, and they tolerated no dissension, and the church would kill people thinking they were doing God a service, which is a scripture you read in the gospel accounts, that this would happen, and that's exactly what they did. And then in the 1100s, I remember there was a book out about the Waldenses. In the 1100s, they started a crusade. The first people they hit were the Albigenses of southern France. And in this book, Massacre at Monségur, they cite this example. And I don't want to be too horrible here, but I want you to understand who these people really are. I want you to see the fruit that they had. And it reads, "Crusaders forced open doors of churches and then proceeded to hack to pieces those who had sought refuge inside. Corpses were stacked up by the thousands as men and women, babies, invalids, were all butchered outright. Over 200 staunch heretics in the neighboring city of Monségur had their trial by fire. They were dragged from the city and incinerated in one massive funeral pyre. This done, the bishop, together with the monks and the attendants, returned to the refectory, and after giving thanks to God and Saint Dominic, they fell cheerfully on the food that was set before them." And that was their attitude. They were righteously doing this. They thought they were good people doing the most righteous thing, to kill heretics. How could this ever, ever happen? You'd have to wonder sometimes, I think. You know, later it occurred again in Spain, and they had the Inquisition. Reading the Bible in the common language was against the law. Having any literature that said anything negative about the church was punishable and prohibited. Keeping God's Sabbath was prohibited. And again, anything done against the church was punishable by death itself. And the community was constantly under surveillance by the bishops, and people were required to inform on friends and family in those days. It was very much like the inquisitors' knock on the door during the time of the Nazis. And that's how this church operated. And the tortures they designed were really exquisite when you think about it. I mean, it's just amazing that, you know, what kind of mind would even dream up some of these things. But one of them, you've heard of being quartered, haven't you? Well, sometimes people, if they objected to the church, they were quartered. That meant that they tied a hand and a leg to four different horses, and they drove the horses apart until you came in part and pieces, in four pieces, you know. There'd be dozens of instruments to inflict pain. And I remember looking some of these up, and you might do that someday. Just Google it and see what the Inquisition, what they were like. But they had instruments that would go around your arm, and then they would just have a big twister and just a big thread, and it would screw a metal instrument right through your arm or your leg or whatever. They had what they called a Spanish chair, where you sat, and it was spikes on the arm, spikes in the back, spikes on the bottom, and you were just tied to it. And then they would exert pressure more and more until every part of your body was pierced. they had cases where, you know how they had the rack, they would put you on the rack, and then they pull you and pull you and pull you until you came apart. And then they improved on it. They said, hey, let's put spikes on the rack. In Christ's name, think of the fruits that historically have been available for everyone to know and to see. You know, they pulled out people's tongues if they taught the truth. One of the things they did was they poured, liquid lead down people's throats. So it would just burn out their mouth and their esophagus, and they'd say, you aren't going to teach anything like you teach. You know, so imagine what we have been through in our little time period on earth has been so gentle and so easy for us. Imagine what some of our brethren have gone through for Christ's sake and for the truth's sake. And so we've made our little stands and thought we were doing a real good thing. But it's nothing. It's nothing compared to what our brethren have gone through before us. And I think we ought to think about that from time to time, about what those people have done. So then we come along in history and the printing press is invented, you know. And so people are now starting to print Bibles in original languages. And Martin Luther puts his thesis up on the door of Wittenberg, you know, in the 1500s, I think it was. So anyway, everybody, I think today, has a general impression that now there was freedom of religion. But nothing could be further from the truth. Really, what happened was it just started a new movement within the Daughters of the Whore. And their movement immediately resulted in heresy hunting. And the Protestant world began to divide up. And over 10,000 people perished in one craze. In 1535, the Anabaptists were tortured and killed in Munster, Germany, in a peasant rebellion. And I remember reading this myself, that Luther himself told, you know, they had lords and they had fiefdoms and they had these guys that were the servants on their property and work for them. But the rebels said, well, you rebelled against the Pope, and we should be able to rebel against our lords because they're mistreating us. And if any of you saw Braveheart, you know what I'm talking about. They had complete authority over the lives of these people and could take somebody's wife if they wanted. You know, they could do anything. And so they said, we're going to rebel against our lords. And Luther, you rebelled against the Pope. So we have a right to do this. And you know what Luther said? Whoever kills one of these servants will get an immediate ticket to heaven. That's what he said. It's okay to do that in the religious world, but it's not okay to do it in the civil world. That's what he said. Can't do it in the civil world. So he could do what he did, but they can't do what they did. But he authorized the killing of thousands and thousands of poor peasants. Calvin burned the Unitarian leader, Michael Servetus, at the stake. Henry VIII had Catholics and Lutherans burned or beheaded. And so today there is still religious bloodshed, isn't there? Ulster and in places in Ireland and England, they're bombing, they're killing each other over, and they call themselves Christians. But it's all a holdover from this entire messy history that has gone on before us. So make no mistake about this, though. False Christianity will use the bow. They will use instruments of torture. They will use man-made weapons of war to instill fear into people so that they can bend their minds to suit their own. And so the true Christianity, the true Christ, was counterfeited. And it appeared like a white horse. And it looked like it could be Christ to the general reader who wasn't, studying carefully. But it was a counterfeit. And a counterfeit religion of Protestantism and Catholicism of hundreds of different sects have gone out throughout the world, and people deeply believe in them. But the true Christianity has been covered up. And so this church state, let's go to 2 Thessalonians, this church state amalgamation, their affinity for one another, is going to not just occur in the past, but it's going to be a major factor in the coming future. So, 2 Thessalonians talks about this. It's going to raise its head again. There is one yet to come. And that one is going to have 10 nations that are going to ally themselves with one another. And I've heard time after time, I've heard people say, you know, it's going to be the UN. I've heard people say it's going to be the Muslim peoples. I've heard theory after theory after theory. But look, we've got seven heads to the same beast. You got it? Seven heads to the same beast. It's not going to be those things. It's going to be a European unity. That's what it's always been in the past, and that's what it's going to be in the future. And there's going to be, it's going to be double-headed. It's going to have a civil leader, and it's going to have a religious leader. And it's going to do what? Be what everybody thought? No. It's going to, the whole world is going to wonder, how could this thing that seems dead come back to life again? How could this happen? It's going to come back. And that's my point today. And I want us to realize that. A totalitarianism that is going to raise its head. That same system is going to become powerful in the extreme. And ultimately, it's going to culminate in Satan's Messiah. Satan's Messiah. Before Christ returns, there's going to be a counterfeit Messiah that is going to come on the earth. And you'll see him in the temple, and you'll see the entire Jerusalem surrounded with armies to protect him because he's in the holy place declaring himself to be God. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there comes a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so, Revelation 18, if you'll pop back over there, we'll finish. Revelation 18. Finally, the true Christ is going to return with his army, and they're going to all be on white horses also. And it's going to be probably the most exciting time that the world has ever seen, except for when the Father in New Jerusalem come down. But he will set up a kingdom of God, and he will free people from these horrible superstitions and these kind of actions to think that if you're a politician, you can have power over other people's lives, or if you're a priest, you can have power over other people's lives, or that you can take out your sexual desires any way you want, you know, and cover it up, you know, because people think you're just clean and pure. And I have talked, honestly, I've talked to people who have said that their children have been molested, and they never even imagined it, because it was the priest, you know, it was the priest. All that's going to finally be done away. But before that happens, he warns us here in chapter 18 and verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, and this voice is saying this to us today, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. And so he wants us to be his virgins, as he says. And his virgins are to not be defiled, and we're not to be defiled by anything of that system. We are not to adopt Catholic or Protestant doctrines or even get near them. And so with that, I'd like to sign off tonight. I want to thank you who listened in. I want to thank you for coming tonight. And we'll end here.